Repent while you still draw breath. That's the title of the lesson that I've decided that to preach this morning. And what a lesson that needs to be heard. I think we can all agree that the message of repentance needs heard today just as much as it did back when Jesus walked the earth. In fact, before we jump in, I want to start there. You know, John the Baptist and Jesus both taught, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see in Mark chapter 16 that the kingdom is the church. And Jesus foretold of that church coming. Acts chapter 2, the church has been established, is established, and forever will be established. So I think I can change the words a little bit. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is now. Certainly we need repentance if we want to come to God on the right terms. We talked last week about how one enters into the kingdom. We looked through several instances in the book of Acts, which is a great book to study if you want to look and see how people joined and entered the church, or if they were added to the church by God. Certainly, it gives example after example of how that's to be done. We've heard the steps before: to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. All five steps need to be there. You need to do each one. This morning, I want to focus, obviously, as you could tell from the lesson title, on repentance. And it's one of those pet peeves of mine, I guess would be the way to say. One of those things that I step up on my soapbox, and I enjoy preaching lessons on repentance because the world has the wrong idea of repentance. You look at the world, when someone is, they view repentance as something that I'll just forgive, ask God for forgiveness, and then he'll forgive me, and I can do it again, and I can do it again, and I can do it again. That's not what the Bible tells us repentance is. Fortunately, the world has given a lot of Christians the wrong view of repentance. It's one of those things. Whatever your struggles are in life, you may see someone who has a drinking problem, drugs, maybe it's a sexual sin. Whatever it may be, a lot of times they think, well, if I just ask God for forgiveness, he'll forgive me. And you know what? The next night, they word the same prayer. And the next night, they do it again. They word the same prayer. Did they really ever repent? Have they really changed their life the way God wants them to when they repent? And I think as the scriptures lay out, they have not. I'd like to start in 2 Corinthians 7. He talks about how godly sorrow brings about repentance. And I want to just briefly talk about that as an introduction. No, it's not just feeling sorry for yourself. It's not just seeing, oh, well, I'm in sin. God will forgive me if I and just keep on going and living the way you want. Godly sorrow brings about repentance. Read with me in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. For even I made you sorry with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. See, they were sorry about what they had done. But notice what Paul says. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See, the world, when they're sorry, they're just sorry they got caught. They're sorry that they're in trouble. But they're not really sorry that they have separated themselves from God. They're not sorry that God is the one they sinned against. They're not sorry that they have put Christ aside and put Satan back on. I think if we thought about that more, we might be less inclined to sin as much as we probably do. If we thought about that we give victory to Satan when we set aside Christ and sin. Repentance is more than just feeling sorry for yourself. It's more than just being upset, but it's acting upon it. No longer doing it any longer. That is repentance, a change of life. As Joel tells us in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, don't rent your clothes, but rent your heart. It's not just, oh, I'm upset and I want to make a show about it. But it's saying, I'm wrong, God's right, I want to make things right with him first. That's true repentance. If we want to return to the Lord, we need to forsake our evil ways and our evil thoughts, as Isaiah 55 tells us. It's more than just not doing the action. It's changing your mindset. You know, a lot of times we may not do something wrong, but we might think something. And so it's not just our actions, but our thoughts need to change as well. I want us to look at Proverbs 28. Just so you see this yourself this morning about repentance. Proverbs 28, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in the Old Testament, so it's a good place for us to start. It's right in the middle. But Proverbs 28, verse 13. Someone who really repents, they're going to do these things. When they see that God is willing to forgive them their sins. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes, there's repentance. Them will have mercy. That's where repentance comes into. Not only do you confess it, but you put action into it to not do it any longer. That's godly repentance. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look at three different examples of people who decided to repent. Not only just, oh, we're sorry, but they put action to it and stopped living the life that they were. And I want us to notice a few things. The first example is someone, they repented the first time they heard the message. Second person is an adult who was living a godly life, but he made mistakes, and he shows repentance in the true form. The last one, someone who is near death. Someone who's right on the edge and has lived a life of sin. We're going to see he's one of the worst people that you're going to read about, one of the worst characters in the Bible. Yet he showed godly repentance on his deathbed, really. It's towards the end of his life. So no matter who you are, no matter where you are, whether you're a young person, whether you're still a young adult who has not repented yet, whether you're an adult who has lived a godly life but you've gone back into sin, or whether you're someone who has never obeyed God, you have probably spent your whole life going against God. God wants repentance from you. That's the big step. He wants to not only hear you say it, he not wants to just hear you confess it, but he wants to see actions taken that you're not going to do it any longer. And those things are going to lead you to obeying the gospel. This morning I want us to begin in Jonah, an unlikely place, most of you thinking about repentance, but a great lesson is learned in Jonah chapter 3. So we know the book of Jonah. We're very fortunate that we've studied this many times in VBS, young classes when we're children. This is a book that's well taught, right? We know Jonah and the great fish eating him up, and he's still alive, and the fish spits him out. But sometimes we miss the lesson that can be found in Jonah chapter 3. When Jonah finally listens to God and goes to Nineveh and preaches God's message. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. The first example for repentance. First time hearers of the message, an entire city repents of the way they lived. Isn't that a great thing? Wish we could do that in our common day. Wish we could see whole cities change. Well, I'm hoping this morning that we can see a church change. Those who are in here that need to repent, I hope you see this morning that you need to. Even if it's the first time you've heard the message, God wants you to change your life and turn to Him. Jonah chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 first. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. We have here the first verse. God has now given Jonah back out of the fish. And the first thing he tells him to do, he sends him word of the Lord, and it comes to him a second time. I want to really just think about that. You know, we sometimes skip over the small details. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 was the first time God's word came to him. And I want to read that. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Those small details. The Lord has to come to him a second time. After he's gone through a great ordeal, he had been told the first time, go to Nineveh and preach. And he decided he wasn't going to do that. And he tried to run from God. Ask Jonah how well that works. You try to run from God, you try and hide yourself from God's view. God sees everything. You can take a ship and sail across the world. God can still see you. Jonah was going to do this. Jonah was going to hear the word a second time, and he was going to listen to God for once. And as we take a look, some things that we really need to lay out. There's a reason why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. This is the capital city of Assyria. If you actually have ever studied history, these are probably the most cruel, violent, and bloodthirsty people has ever been a nation. Now, as I say this, there's a reason he doesn't want to go. There's a reason why the Jews despised the Assyrians, because they were cruel people who did not follow God. And there's a reason why when they do listen to God's word, Jonah's upset that they turned away from their sin. Jonah wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. Sometimes we don't catch that. Jonah did not want these people to turn to God. He didn't see that these bloodthirsty, cruel people deserved it. Read with me in Jonah 4, verses 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah is upset that Nineveh has changed. He's upset that they've repented. And this is really thrown out through the rest of the Old Testament. If you look at Nahum, Nahum's just a few books further from Jonah. But Nahum is a book dedicated to the destruction of Nineveh. They repent from God in Jonah, but later, the next generation does exactly what they used to do. I just want you to see how the Bible describes the Assyrians. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright swords and glittering spears. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies. Countless corpses, they stumble over the corpses." You know, the Assyrians were about as bad as they get. They're about as bad a people as you could think of. Yet, God cared about them. And in fact, we see even further the hatred that the Assyrians had in verse 19 of Nahum 3. "Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" When Nineveh was finally destroyed, people clapped their hands in joy because they had been destroyed. That's what we're talking about. There's a reason why Jonah doesn't want to go. It's because he despises the Assyrians. In fact, the ancient world as a whole despised the Assyrians. But don't forget, God cared about them. And there's probably some here this morning who are in a life of sin. Maybe you're not as bad as the Ninevites, and at least spilling blood and violence and all those things. But sin. God cares about you too. He cares about you hearing the message of Christ and the healing that he can provide. Now, as we look further at verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So we look, this city was massive. There are a lot of people that live in Nineveh. In fact, Jonah chapter 4, verse 11 just tells us how many people who didn't know from their right hand from their left. And should I not pity Nineveh? This is God speaking. "That great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much lifestyle." We're talking about a massive city. And Jonah doesn't care about them, but God does. So we move on. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." Now, I just wish, as Jonah, could just say 7 words, a whole city repented. A whole city changed their minds and followed God. I'm sure many of you wish I could get a lesson in 7 words, but I don't have that skill yet. But a whole city changed their mind. A whole city came to God from 7 words. That's all it took. Now, when you look at Nineveh, they had this great destruction that God was planning against them. Whole city was going to be overthrown. Destruction like they probably never seen before. Now, applying this to ourselves, do we not have a great destruction hanging over us if we've not obeyed the gospel of Christ? Certainly we do. Now, God asked, just like he did those at Nineveh, he asks us to do today, repent. Repent. Change the way you live and follow after me. That's what he wants. And Nineveh makes that decision. As we see, the whole city believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. The whole city changed their mind. Now, this was an outward showing, as customs show, putting on sackcloth, sitting in ashes, putting a fast. This was a way to show repentance physically. Now, that wasn't enough. They had to change the way they lived. They had taken the first steps and did the right thing. Not only did the people do it, but the king, the man in charge, Verse 6, and the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he did the same. We see an entire change of mind. They hear this destruction, they know it's coming, and they want to make their life right quickly. And certainly they do that. As we take a look, though, as we move on to verses 7 through 10, I want us to think of this. The people show their true repentance. Not only just physically, but then they show their change of heart. They've changed the way they're going to live. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. There's the physical again. But notice verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. There's true repentance. Yeah, you can put on a show. You can mourn. You can weep. You can be sorry for what you've done. But it's not till you change the way you live that true repentance comes to focus. They turn from their violence. Turn from their evil ways. I want you to notice verse 9. There was no guarantee for them that God was going to change his mind in destroying them. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, you and I can know with a guarantee, if we repent and we obey, that God will relent his anger that's just for us. We deserve nothing but death. But we have a guarantee. Think about the Ninevites. These people had no idea if God was going to change his mind. The message was clear. Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. There is no if you repent. There is none of that. So they're saying, we're going to change our hearts no matter what happens. We're going to live for God from this day on for the rest of the days we've got left. They showed true repentance and God relented. God saw in their hearts they had changed. Verse 10. Then God saw their works. There's the action. That they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now you can know today for sure, this is the first time you're hearing the message of repentance. Changing your life and coming into Christ is the only way you're going to get God to relent from his destruction, the eternal destruction that's planned for those who don't obey. Only Christ is the one who can deviate that. He's the one that stepped up. Die on the cross for our sins. The message is there. Will you repent? I want us to look at another example of someone later in his life. Someone who had lived a very godly life, but he made mistakes like many of us do. What was he supposed to do? 2 Samuel chapter 11. Many of us know this chapter very well. It's one, again, we studied. But sometimes we miss the repentance that David showed when he sinned with Bathsheba. I titled this one, From Terrible Sinner to Humble Repenter. I think that's a great way to explain it. We have David, a man after God's own heart. Acts 13, verse 22 tells us that. Someone who God chose to be king because he saw what was inside of him, that he always wanted to follow God. Someone like that can fall short and sin. And certainly, David did. And as we take a look at your life this morning, I want you to think about yourself. How much are you like David in this chapter? This very sad chapter. David is going to become an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer in just a very short time. A man after God's own heart to one a really bad person separated from God. Do you see yourself like David did? Let's start in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17, but we're just going to mainly read through it. Verses 1 through 5, we're going to see what David does. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Here we have the big problem. Here's the big sin that David commits that's going to follow him his whole life. But first and foremost, notice verse 1. David wasn't where he should have been, all right? He should have been out, as it says, the time when kings go out to battle. Well, David's king. David's a man, a warrior. He's somebody that fights and battles. Why wasn't he with his army? Why was he not where he was supposed to be? A great lesson for us to learn. Sometimes we can look around and we can see we're not where we're supposed to be, and we can stop ourselves before we sin. Notice verse 2, though. He rises up and he goes out and he sees this beautiful woman. Now, there alone, he should have stopped himself there, but he doesn't. He continues on. He sees her. He lusts for her. Bathsheba doesn't refuse him. And the end result is she is pregnant. There's the major sin. Have you ever really considered this and put it together? David was already married at this time. He already had a wife. It's something, certainly, he should have known better. He lusted after her. She does not refuse him. And so here lies the sin in verses 1 through 5. Now, what David should have done was look and realize he's made a mistake and repent. David doesn't stop there. As many of us don't, right? One sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin. In our own life, we see this so many times. Read verses 6 through 13 with me. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. I want to just stop there. So David sends for Uriah, and it's under a ruse. He claims to Uriah that he's only sending so he can get word about how the battle's going. That's really not the problem. That's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to get Uriah to go home to his wife, to cover up that she's pregnant. A very sad thing. And we see with Uriah, he's not going to do this. And I think it shows the loyalty that he had towards David, and the lack of loyalty that David had for his own men. But verses 9 through 11, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your own house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" Should have been blinkers going off for David. Here I am trying to cover my own sins by getting this man to go to his own house so he can cover up that Bathsheba's pregnant. And then you have someone who's a Hittite. He's not even Jewish. Says, "My brothers, my lord Joab, the ark, the tents, all the people I love are somewhere else," which is where David should have been. "I can't do that to them. I can't go to my own house. Can't enjoy this military leave that you want me to do. I can't do that while other people are fighting and dying where I should be." And so we see the character of Uriah, a Hittite, has more character than the king of Israel. And that's a sad reality that's going to be brought out, because it doesn't stop there. Verses 12 through 13, David's going to try something else. At first he just tries to cover up, but now he's going to try and get Uriah drunk so he can go home to his wife. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants to his lord, but he did not go down to his own house." So even after he tries to trick him and get him drunk so he'll go to his own house, Uriah still will not go. That's the kind of character he was. And how does David repay that kind of character? And verses 14 through 17, I'm not going to read them. Uriah is sent back to the camp, and he has his own death warrant in his hand. David sends Uriah with his own death message so he can give it to Joab. And Joab is supposed to put Uriah at the front of the battle, and whenever the fighting is at the thickest, all the rest of the army was going to fall back. Uriah was going to be killed. There solves David's problem in his own mind. You see the worldliness? You see, a lot of us think that same way. We think we can fix our own mistakes. David couldn't fix this mistake. And so, after Uriah's dead, David takes Bathsheba as his own wife. Verse 26, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And Nathan's going to be sent to bring David's sin to his forefront. Maybe David hadn't realized all that he had done. Nathan's going to tell it to him. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 12. I won't read them. But here we have a description of a man who only has one lamb, and then someone who has lots of money comes and steals that one man's lamb from him. And David wants to put that man to death. He says, we are going to execute him. He deserves the death penalty. And Nathan says, you are the man. David had stolen Uriah's wife. It wasn't his place to do so. I want you to see the repentance David shows in verses 13 and 15 of 2 Samuel 12. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. If I had more time, we go into this. Psalm 51 is an entire psalm written to David's stance where he sees how far he is from God because of his sins that he's committed here. He talks about how he needs God to cleanse him with hyssop, that he needs a new heart, that he has sinned against God and he's sinned against other people. That's true repentance as we see it. Now, 2 Samuel doesn't tell us all of those, but you see David's true repentance. I have sinned against the Lord. Was the Lord the only person he sinned against? No, but he was certainly the most important one. You got to take care of your relationship with God, and then you can work on your relationships with your fellow man. But when you sin against God. That needs taken care of. And as we look at verses 14 and 15, I want you to notice this very important thought. Even when you sin, and you repent, and God has forgiven you, God had forgiven David, sometimes the consequences of sin still stand against you. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Very sad event. But don't forget this. This is the message God is sending. When you sin, I can forgive you, and I will forgive you. He certainly will. But there are still consequences to your actions. David is going to have his family destroyed from inside out because of this sin with Bathsheba. When you look at your life, when you repent, don't think everything's going to just stop. Don't think your consequences still aren't going to be there, for you surely will. But God will forgive you. Take care of that first, and then work on the things outside. But I want us to look at the last one, and by far, I think, the most important one for us to examine. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we're going to look at verses 11 through 17, but we need to introduce this character. So we're going to talk about King Manasseh. Now, I want you to notice with me, he is not a good king, not by any stretch of the imagination. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we'll look at verses 1 through 10. Notice the things that Manasseh was doing against God. I want you to see when Manasseh faces death, he finds the Lord, and the Lord's there to take him back, even when he's done all this evil. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord has cast out before the children of Israel. You know, the Lord doesn't, he mentions the abomination of the nations. That's pretty bad. He's not doing good things. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, and he made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He worshipped whatever he wanted. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. I want you to see that. He took God's temple and built pagan altars on them. All right. There's been some bad kings in Israel and Judah, but not very many have tried to do this. He is trying to take over God's dwelling place. I want you to notice verse 6. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. We'll just pause there. When the Lord is angry in the scriptures, somebody's really messed up. And I think Manasseh is a great example of it. Somebody who just did not care about God one bit. He reigned in Judah for a long time, and he did and acted how he wanted to. Things are going to change in verses 10, 11 through 17, if you look there with me. God's going to send the Assyrians to change Manasseh's heart, remove him from power. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. We talked about how the Assyrians were violent people. Think about being dragged out of your town with fish hooks in your nose. That's about as it gets. So here he is, removed from power, verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So we have here, he's removed from power, he no longer is king, and he's brought into submission. Now he's going to show his repentance. He's going to pray to God. He's going to ask for God to deliver him. He's going to entreat the Lord that he'll be taken care of, that he will be forgiven. And God is going to listen. Now I want you to look at this. It took Manasseh hitting rock bottom to find God. And sadly, that's how a lot of us are. When we did his lesson on the prodigal son not too long ago, it took him being as involved in sin as bad as it gets, and before he turned back to the Father. Now, Manasseh's no different. He's as bad as it comes, yet he is going to turn to God when he hits rock bottom. Very important for us to notice. But the first thing he did was humble himself. God's wrath can be avoided when one humbles himself and obeys his commands. And we see Manasseh as a great example of it. And be thankful that the Lord answers prayers, because he answers Manasseh's prayer while he's there in this dungeon. And God brings him back out, and he restores him back to being king of Judah. And that's really strange to think that someone as bad as Manasseh is going to be restored by God back to king. But I want you to notice the thing. It's not just that he prayed to God and he asked for forgiveness. He's going to show his repentance in verses 14 and 17. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate at an enclosed ephah, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. The first thing he did was he restored God's city. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the houses of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the moment of the house, in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He restored God's temple. Verse 16, he also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He replaced God's altars and restored God's altars. But the most importantly, notice verse 17, he restored God's perception to Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Pagan worship was abolished by Manasseh. He would not allow it any longer. That's true repentance. He restored God to his rightful place, and guess what? God restored him in the graces of God. We look at the repentance that God offers. Certainly, God has given you every opportunity. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God has called everyone everywhere to repent. That's the message he wants to hear. Maybe you look at your life this morning. Maybe you're like the Ninevites. This is the first time you've ever heard it. Guess what? You need to repent. Maybe it's the case you're like David. You were a faithful follower of God, but you decided to get into sin. Guess what? Repent. That's the message you need to hear. Might be the case that you're a sick and evil person like Manasseh. You're doing things that are just contrary to God for the sake of doing it. Guess what? The message you need to hear is repent. Repentance is key. You can't do anything else before you repent. That needs to be the first step. It needs to be a change of heart, change of attitude, change of mind, change of actions. This morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel, repentance is key. But you've heard the message. You've heard about the need for repentance, that Christ has died on the cross for your sins. You need to believe that he's the Son of God, that he came to die for you so that you may be made whole in God. And you also need to repent, as we study, confess. Confessing that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. Confessing him not only here this morning, but out in the world when you leave. But you need to be baptized. We studied that a lot last week. How many times in the book of Acts is baptism mentioned? It's time and time and time and time again. I made the statement last time. It's not me that harps on baptism. It's not Jerry. It's not Mark. It's God. God's the one who makes baptism the thing, the action. When you've repented and you put repentance into action, you'll be baptized. No getting around it. It may be the case that you once were faithful. You were like David and you've fallen back away. Guess what? God wants you to repent. He wants you to come home as we stand and as we sing.
When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night. faithful to him will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for our soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning he shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will he answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?